Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Friday, the 22nd of November, 2024, Mark Thompson, principal of Moore Theological College, continues his series on the book of Genesis, looking at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 9. He reminds us that God is the only one who can absolutely guarantee that his plans will come to pass, and that the promises God made to Abram are actually for us in Christ. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Good morning. Those of you who have been with us in chapel on Fridays this semester, we'll know that we've been together working our way through the first part of the book of Genesis. We started with God's creation of all things that exist, all created very good in the beginning, and then spoiled by human sin and facing God's judgment. And yet at every point, as the scale and seriousness of sin escalates, we have been reminded that God has not and will not give up on what he's made. He's grieved by what we've done, yes. It offends him deeply. At one point, he will even say, "I'm sorry that I've made them." But he has not given up on us. And so every act of judgment in Genesis 1 to 11 has been accompanied by a demonstration of God's mercy, even when the sin is catastrophic in nature and in its consequences. The promise of a victorious deliverer to come and then clothing the man and woman in the garden, putting a mark on Cain so that he will not be hunted down as the murderer he was, taking Noah and his family into the ark, shutting them in and keeping them safe from the flood. God does not and cannot just gloss over human sinfulness. That would be contrary to his own character as supremely good and holy and right. But he has chosen to act in mercy so that the purpose for which he made all things in the beginning might be realized and fulfilled. And this morning, we come to one of the most significant demonstrations of mercy and grace in the entire Bible. It directly and explicitly concerns each one of us seated here this morning in a way that's mind-blowingly good. So let's pray that God might help us hear and understand and delight in his word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this day. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy together, and we thank you for your word. Would you please enable us not only to hear and to understand it, but to live it out and to delight in it, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Have you considered how God delights in using the most unlikely people to further his purpose? And I don't mean just ordinary people. God does use ordinary people, unexceptional people, people like us, to bring about what he's planned from the beginning for the whole of his creation. He does not use just the most skillful or the most wise or the most accomplished. Often he does not use those with the best pedigree or the right connections or the highest qualifications. And that's great news. That's why we're here at Moore College. Because God took hold of us and brought us to Jesus even with our fractures and limitations. And we've come here to play a part and to prepare to play a part in his eternal cosmic plan. Now just think about that for a moment. What right have you, to be involved in what the God who created everything is doing in his creation? Yet he's given us that enormous privilege. Ordinary people, just like us. But I'm talking about something more than that. I'm talking about unlikely people. The person you'd least expect, the person no one knows about, or the person who seems to have all the odds stacked against them when it comes to faithful and fruitful participation in God's purposes. Often it's the most unlikely people God uses to advance his cause in the world. A gangly shepherd boy in Bethlehem. A carpenter and his fiancée in Nazareth. A miner's son from a small town in 16th century Germany. A slave trader in 18th century Britain. A dairy farmer's son in mid-20th century Charlotte, North Carolina. And as we arrive at Genesis 12 and the last few verses of Genesis 11, we are certainly introduced to two of the most unlikely people. An elderly couple, hidden in a sizable city, and without any discernible interest in the one true God. So let's start by identifying this first lesson from the passage that was read for us just a moment ago. God is able to use the most unlikely people to further his great plan for the world. That there still is a great plan for the world at all at this point in Genesis is itself amazing. Again and again, through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, human beings have sought to make themselves like God, grasping at the fruit, pursuing unnatural relations with the sons of God, building God out of their world with a tower reaching to the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. Sin just keeps raising its head in new and ever-increasingly perverse ways. Despite the introduction of death as a penalty, despite the expulsion from the garden, despite the flood, despite the division of human language and the scattering of the race, why didn't God just end the story there? Enough second chances. But just when you might very reasonably have thought it was time for God to wipe his hands of the whole human race, the story starts up again. And what is by now a familiar refrain in Genesis is repeated. Now these are the generations of terror. God has not given up, and he started again. And this time, God's going to work out his huge eternal purpose through one childless couple in their twilight years. How could that make any sense at all? But it's even more astonishing than that. For you see, this childless couple lives with their extended family in Ur of the Chaldeans, that important center of moon worship in the ancient world. And they weren't just sitting out on the edges of the city trying to keep out of it all. Centuries later, Joshua would tell their descendants, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." So seriously, is God really going to take an idol-worshipping, elderly, childless couple and make them the center of the hopes of the whole world? How unlikely a move is that? Well, this couple, Abraham and Sarai, with Abram's father Terah and his nephew Lot, all decide to leave Ur and they head southwest into the land of Canaan. But they only get as far as Haran, another well-known center of moon worship. What might have seemed at first like the beginning of an exciting adventure quickly comes to a grinding halt. Perhaps, at least for Terah, it's comfortable there. The same basic rituals, the same patterns of worship. Perhaps this was as far as Terah was prepared to go, away from Ur. But nothing happens in Haran, except that in time Terah dies. And then all that's left is this childless couple. As one student of Genesis puts it, "And with that, this family has played out its future and has nowhere else to go." There is no foreseeable future. There is no human power to invent a future. Or as another wrote, "On his own, man will only get this far." It's seemingly even more unlikely that this couple will ever be in a position to further God's purpose. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But, it is at this point that we flash back to what had started this journey in the first place. They hadn't just been seeking a holiday. It wasn't as if they'd gone tired of their surroundings. For you see, God's call of Abraham came to him while he was still in Ur. That's what set them on their way. God would remind Abram of that in Genesis 15. The leaders of the returned exiles would be reminded of that in Nehemiah 9. Stephen made much of that in his last speech before he was martyred in Acts 7. God called Abram before he was living in Haran, while he was still in Ur, among the moon worshippers, in the darkness. That's when God called him. There's no evidence that Abram had moved towards the living God in any way. In fact, such evidence as there is suggests the opposite. And just think, God could have left him there. But such is God's determination to accomplish what he intended from the beginning, all things brought together under the rule of King Jesus, or you might say a world that knows Jesus, that he reaches out to Abram and calls him out of Ur. God did it. It was all God's doing. It was mercy, totally undeserved. This story, like so much in the book of Genesis and indeed the whole Bible, is more about God than it is about Abram and Sarai. And there's a second lesson. The one who actually furthers God's purpose is God. And that's why it's so certain against all odds. God is the only guarantee of the outcome because God is the one at work in it, all the way along. It will never for a moment be up to Abram and Sarai. When the passage was read earlier, did you notice how strange God's call really is in verse 1 of chapter 12? Leave everything that matters to you, everything that defines you, your country, your kindred, your father's house, your home, your networks, your family, and go where? To the land I will show you. Seems as if God is, at least for a moment, being very cagey about the final destination. But that's because it's not about the destination. How pleasant a place it is, how fruitful, how luxurious, how well positioned by the coast or in the shadow of the mountains. It's not about what life will be like there, a place to spread out, a place secure from all attack, a place with enough resources for you to thrive. It's not about the destination. It's about hearing God's word, trusting the one who speaks it, and obeying it. The land itself is no guarantee of your future, Abram. Only God is. Only his word is. The entire story of Abram, not just in this section, but throughout the following chapters, keeps throwing up obstacles and challenges and trials, which seem to threaten, or at least make more unlikely, that the promises God made here will be realized. Abram's wife is unable to have children. His father has died in Haran. He's isolated from all support when he leaves Ur and then Haran. Then there's a famine. Sarai is kidnapped by Pharaoh. There's a quarrel with Lot, war with the neighbors, the incident with Hagar, the destruction of Sodom and the rescue of Lot, the kidnap of Sarah by Abimelech, and eventually the threat of God's own command to sacrifice Isaac. At point after point, you see, the promises made to Abram and Sarai look vulnerable. One by one, everything is being stripped back. What if they'd not been able to find food in the famine? What if Pharaoh had kept Sarai as one of his wives? What if the neighbors had turned their concerted military effort against Abram? What if obeying God's command did mean killing the son of the promise? Nothing else will guarantee the fulfillment of the promise except the one who gave it in the first place. The only guarantee is God himself. When the writer to the Hebrews wrote about Abram, he pointed out that when Abram left Ur, he did not know where he was going. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram trusted God, his word of promise, his character as the one who made the promise. Even when tested about sacrificing Isaac, Hebrews tells us he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham was and is a giant of faith, and he was called to a very costly obedience. I don't think we realize often how much Abram left behind and what he would have to leave behind in the future. But it wasn't his strength of character, or his faith, or his obedience, but God's promise that guaranteed the future and his role in God's plan. And so here's the third lesson. Not only is God able to use the most unlikely people to further his plan for the world, and not only is God actually the one at work furthering his plan, but God is the only one who can guarantee his plan stretching into the future. And that's really worth remembering, isn't it? Because it does not just apply to the big worldwide plan seen on the largest scale. We don't just trust God to orchestrate the grand finale to make the picture of the book of Revelation complete, but for each step along the way. That includes the little parts that each one of us are given to play as well. Each step is a step of faith and obedience. But friends, in the end, our personalities, our gifts, our connections and resources, our achievements, our heritage and creeds and confessions, our structures or our determined lack of structure, none of those things are the guarantee of our future or our ministries in the meantime. These things are not even guaranteed by our faith and obedience. The only guarantee is God and his promise, his word. Well, at this end of the year, I expect we all know that the promises of the next few verses set the agenda for the rest of the Bible. In the broadest brushstrokes, the promise of a land, the promise of descendants, and the promise of blessing. It's not hard to see a familiar pattern there, is it? God's people in God's place, under God's rule. Perhaps, though, we can press a little harder into what's written here and tease out the pattern a little more in terms of God's people in God's place, under God's protection and fulfilling God's purpose. See, God promised Abram descendants. That's the people. Isaac, Jacob, his family, the nation, the gathering from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb on the last day. And he promised him a land. That's the place. The land of Canaan in the first instance. Abram's going to walk right through that, the length of it. In this passage, from the north to Shechem to Bethel to the Negev. But ultimately, this promise points us to the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God at the end. Verse 3 speaks of God blessing those who bless Abram and cursing those who dishonor or disdain him. That's the protection. As the book of Revelation makes clear, the risen, conquering Christ, the Lamb who is the Lion, is found in the midst of his people. He is their one true protection, even in the midst of the fiercest persecution. No one can snatch them out of his hands because no one can snatch them out of his Father's hand. He has the keys of death and Hades, and not even the gates of hell are going to prevail over God's gathered people at the end. But the blessing of God, his protection and rule, is not something limited to the descendants of Abraham. It's meant to go out to all the families of the earth. Verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's the purpose. God's plan is huge in scale. It's cosmic. It's not limited to one ethnic group, one national identity, one language. His mercy is bigger than that. And all through the Old Testament and into the New, the great purpose keeps bubbling to the surface. Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, Naaman the Syrian, the widow of Zarephath in Sidon, the multicultural gathering on the day of Pentecost, the great assembly around the throne on the last day. to the Jew first, of course, but also to the Greek. It is that great purpose, made known as a blessing in these words of God to Abram, that directly and explicitly concerns us. For through the descendant of Abram, Jesus of Nazareth, the blessing given to Abram is directed to us. And there's the fourth lesson from this part of Genesis. God's great promise to Abram is actually for us in Jesus. You and I are here this morning because this promise was made and this promise was kept. The blessing of life with God, these very promises made to Abram, are ours because Jesus is the great yes to each of them, and we are his. His is mercy on an unimaginable scale, completely undeserved, but the great and joyful comfort that is ours on this side of the world, in this room this morning. The most unlikely couple become two of the most significant participants in God's enduring purpose and plan for the universe. But they are that, not because of anything in them, but because of the promises given to them. Sarai will have her child. Abram will live and die in the land, though he'll never own anything but a burial cave in it. He will be blessed, and others will be blessed through him, but these promises were always pointing beyond the immediate situation of Abram and Sarai in the latter years of their lives. They, like every other promise in Scripture, ultimately points to Jesus. He gathers a people. He's gone to prepare a place for us. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through him. And we have this enormous privilege of being agents of taking that great blessing of the gospel, his gospel, to every people, tribe, language, and nation on the earth. Like Abram, we are called to believe these promises because the one who promised is faithful. So of the many things that this passage teaches us, here are at least four lessons to take with us as this academic year comes to a close. God is able to use the most unlikely people to further his great plan for the world. The one who actually furthers God's purpose, though, is God. God is the only one who can guarantee his plan stretching into the future. And you and I are here this morning because these promises were made and these promises were kept in Jesus. So let's pray together. Father, we sit here this morning, recipients of your mercy, totally undeserved. We thank you that you made these promises in the first place to Abram and to Sarai. But you've kept those promises in Jesus, and you've included us in them. And so we pray, would you so stir us up to live to your great glory, to build up each other in our most holy faith, and to proclaim Jesus in the world? For we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. The Priscilla and Aquila Center is a center of More Theological College that aims to encourage the ministries of women in partnership with men. Every 2 years, the center holds a research conference for women with the aim of growing an academic learning community of evangelical reformed complementarian women. This conference takes place the day after the Priscilla and Aquila annual conference to make it easy for women to attend both. The next research conference will be held on Tuesday, the 4th of February, 2025 at Moore Theological College. Nicole Starling, lecturer in Christianity and History at Warling College, will be speaking on the topic of women, 19th century and today. And other talks will also be presented by Claire Smith, Jocelyn Lone, and Kate Snell. To find out more and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila Centre website, paa.more.edu.au. That's paa.more.edu.au. You can find out more and register for any of our events by visiting the More College website. That's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favourite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.